Today, this morning, we'll be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that in during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who would pass from over here to you cannot, neither can those from the cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone else rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deacon Michael. Can you guys hear me? All right. Just a couple notes regarding the announcements that Pastor Lewis highlighted for you. Today's Sunday school will actually start at 11:45 instead of noon. And then I do want to encourage you guys to come out to our Families Flourishing event this Wednesday night. We had our first session last week, and I was so impressed by the speaker, April. So much wisdom, great teacher, very competent. And so the only regret I had last Wednesday was I wish more people would be able to join us. So please do make it out if you can. Many of us know that Irvine is one of the wealthiest cities in America. According to Redfin, the median home value of a home here in Irvine is $1.6 million. The national average, a little over $400,000. What this means then is that if you want to buy a home right now, financial planners say that you will need to have a salary of around $350,000 if you want to put 20% down and take out a 30-year mortgage. That's for a median-priced home. A friend of mine pastors a church in Buffalo and recently said that their church bought a new building for $700,000. I almost spit out my coffee. It's not surprising then to see luxury cars all over the road here. Bentleys, Lamborghinis, Aston Martins, Rolls Royce, they're a dime a dozen. Such cars used to catch my eye, but not anymore. You want to know what catches my eye today? Beaters. Old, broken down, corroded cars. Kids, look at that Pinto. Or look at all that rust covering that car. Look how that bumper is barely holding together. That's how you turn heads here in Irvine today. Drive an old, beaten down, ugly car. I think it's safe to say that many of us here in this room don't struggle with poverty. We're not worried about putting food at the table. We're not worried about making rent. If we are worried about money, it's where and how to invest it. It's how to maximize it and make our money work for us. But if you read the gospel, Jesus makes clear that wealth, far from being an asset to your life as the world sees it, is actually a serious liability. Riches are dangerous to your soul. I mean, just listen to the statements Jesus makes about money. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money is a competing God. Mark 10:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 4:18 through 19, in another parable, others are like seeds sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Notice how Jesus says the deceitfulness of wealth threatens to make our souls, our lives, unfruitful. They threaten to choke out our faith. And so, how is money dangerous and harmful to our souls? Well, this morning's parable about the rich man and Lazarus answers such questions. Jesus helps us to see how wealth and idolatry can deceive and destroy us. So let's tune in to hear what God has to say for us. First, let's get to know the two main characters of our parable. First, we meet the rich man who is dressed in purple and covered in expensive linens. In the ancient world, purple dye was extremely rare and costly. It was derived from a specific sea snail that they would collect, and it had a gland that would secrete this purple dye. And as you can imagine, it took thousands of snails to secrete enough dye to stain a single garment. And so it was extremely costly. It was extremely rare. As a result, this color became a symbol of royalty, power, and wealth. And so the rich man of our story isn't simply rich. He's filthy rich, 1% rich. And then on the other hand, you have Lazarus. He's not covered with expensive linens. Verse 20 tells us he is covered instead with sores. What is more, while the rich man feasted lavishly every day, poor Lazarus starved. He longed to be filled with the crumbs that fell from Lazarus' table. From the rich man's table. The only consolation he received was when the dogs would come and lick at his sores. Now keep in mind that in Jewish society back then, dogs were not beloved house pets as they are today. There was no such thing as Toto or Old Yeller. No, back then, dogs were unclean scavengers who roamed the streets and ate garbage. Picturing these animals then licking Lazarus's open wounds would have brought disgust and revulsion amongst Jesus' original audience. And then in verse 22, we are told that Lazarus died and was carried away to Abraham's side, while the rich man died and was buried. The fact that Lazarus wasn't buried then also signifies that he probably died alone with no family or friends to honor him with a proper burial. Last but not least, the most startling contrast between the rich man and Lazarus is the fact that the rich man is nameless while Lazarus has a name. I hope you realize how significant and intentional this is. Did you know that Jesus told anywhere between 30 to 40 parables, depending on how you define a parable? And of all the parables Jesus told, there's only one time where he uses a specific name, here in this parable. In every other parable, the characters are generic and nameless. You have a son, a servant, a farmer, a landowner, a tenant, a builder, a bridesmaid, a widow, a shepherd, a Samaritan. tons of characters, all without names, and yet here in this parable, we meet a man named Lazarus. Given how rare it is for Jesus to use a name, you know that he wants us to look up the significance of this name. Well, the name Lazarus comes from the name Eliezer, which means God is my help. God is my help. Yes, Lazarus was poor. Yes, he was sick. Yes, he died all alone. But there's one thing we know about him. God was his help. That's his identity and the reason why he's carried to heaven. On the other hand, the rich man has no name. Why? Because everything we need to know about the rich man is already there. He was rich. His riches were his identity. His riches defined him. For the rich man, his wealth was his help. And so in this parable, Jesus reframes our understanding of what it means to be far from God. He reframes our conceptualization of sin. More often than not, when we picture someone ungodly, when we picture someone far from God, we picture a rebel who has disregard for God's laws, who hates God and hates people. We think of the drug lord, the murderer, the rapist. We think of those locked up for life in federal penitentiaries. Those guys are far from God. But Jesus helps us to see that there are other ways to be lost and enslaved to sin. Instead of looking for hate in your life, Jesus invites us to look at what we love. Instead of looking for hate in your life, Jesus invites us to inspect what we love. He invites us to look inside ourselves and see what are the controlling passions of our lives. What is it that drives us, that gets us up in the morning? What are the ruling desires of your life? What do you live for? In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The heart refers to the functional center of your being. It's that which drives your emotions, desires, and will. It reveals what matters most in your life, what gives you security, significance, and satisfaction. Or conversely, if you don't have it, what makes you feel super insecure, insignificant, and depressed. For many people, that's money. It makes them significant or feel insignificant. For others, it's people's approval and respect. For me, if I know that someone is displeased with me, I can't sleep at night because it's so important to me that other people are happy. For others, it's their children's well-being. Still others, career success, or perhaps in this stage of your life, academic achievement. It could be your beauty. It could be your productivity. It could be your relaxation or your comforts. You'll notice that all of these things are good in and of themselves. They're virtuous pursuits. It's noble to want to succeed and achieve. It's noble to want your children to thrive. It's noble to want people to be happy with you. It's noble to pursue financial security. But when these good pursuits become God pursuits, when these good pursuits become ultimate for you, they become counterfeit gods, and we fall into the realm of idolatry. As a result, the question Jesus asks us this morning is not, do you believe in God? Rather, the question Jesus asks us this morning is, do you worship the one true living God? It's not the same. Believing is one thing, worshiping is another. What causes Jesus to share this parable about the rich man and Lazarus in the first place is revealed a few verses before in Luke 16, verse 14, which reads, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him." There's no doubt that the Pharisees believed in God. There's no doubt that their lives externally conformed to the law of God. But the problem for them is not one of belief, but one of worship. Though they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not bow down to him. Their lips might say, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty," but their hearts bowed and kneeled before the altar of money. And so, what is your treasure this morning? Who or what do you worship? What is it that makes you feel secure, significant, satisfied? What idol do you bow down to? As you can see, Jesus reframes our understanding of sin by helping us see that godliness has less to do with your outward behavior and more to do with your inward motivations. It has less to do with rule breaking or rule keeping and more to do with your mindset and identity, how you see yourself, what drives you. For the rich man, money was his help. For Lazarus, God was his help. And yet what I appreciate about this parable is that not only does it reframe our understanding of what it looks like to be far from God by inviting us to inspect what we truly love and worship, but this parable also breaks down the impact of that idolatry on our lives. It helps us to see how our idols, our substitute gods, corrode us and decompose our souls over time. That when we bow down to idols, we're not just hurting God, but we're actually also hurting ourselves. We become less and less human. Our ability to grasp reality becomes more and more difficult. Tim Keller once said, quote, "Sin is the suicidal action of the soul against itself." When an idol takes a hold of us, it consumes us and destroys us like a fire consumes and destroys a home. And the destructive impact of idolatry is seen in three ways in our parable. The rich man's view of others, himself, and God. And so let's start with his view of others. We see it in verse 24, where the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." Notice what he says. He's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue with water. Later in verse 27, he asks if Lazarus can deliver a message for him. And so how does the rich man view Lazarus? As his personal servant, a slave. He sees Lazarus as someone beneath him, someone he can still boss around, someone who does his bidding. D.A. Carson actually makes the acute observation that the rich man doesn't ask Lazarus directly, but instead asks Abraham to ask Lazarus. Why? Because in the rich man's worldview, Lazarus is not at his level. He's so beneath him, he's not worthy of direct speech. And so the rich man goes straight to the top and says, "Can you talk to Lazarus for me? Because I'm too high and mighty." Now, the irony, of course, is that all these commands are given while the rich man is in hell and Lazarus is in heaven. If anyone is in a position of superiority, it's Lazarus. But the rich man is blind to this. He's not in tune with reality. And this is what idolatry does. All his life, the rich man, since he worshipped money, thought that his money made him more valuable than the poor man lying at his gate. That because he flies first class, drives a fancy car, and makes and lives in a big house, that his life was superior to Lazarus, and Jesus calls that out. At the same time, this parable helps us to see how our idolatry impacts our view of ourselves. Many commentators note with great alarm what is missing in the rich man's speech. Here he is suffering in hell, and yet nowhere in this episode does the rich man demonstrate any sign of remorse. Nowhere do we see any signs of repentance. He doesn't say, God, I am so sorry for callously walking by Lazarus every single day and not helping him. He doesn't ask God to forgive him for stuffing his own face with lavish food while letting Lazarus starve. There's no remorse, no repentance, no sorry for the way he lived. The only thing he complains about is the agony he feels in hell. In other words, he shows remorse over the consequences of his sins, but not the sins themselves. The rich man's lack of repentance reminds me of what C.S. Lewis insightfully shared about hell. C.S. Lewis didn't take the traditional approach of describing hell as this fire and brimstone place that God throws sinners into. Rather, C.S. Lewis would describe hell as the natural outcome of a soul's persistent rejection of God. It's the natural outcome of a soul's persistent rejection of God. In his view, hell is God giving people what they've always wanted. You see, in this life, there are people who say, God, I don't need you. I want to live life on my own. I want to be free from you. And so in the afterlife, God says, fine, you want to be free from me, then so be it. In this life, people say, let my will be done. In the afterlife, God says to those same people, let thy will be done. In The Problem of Pain, he writes, quote, the gates of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded. Lastly, the rich man's idolatry not only distorts his view of others and himself, but it also distorts his view of God. Let's look at what the rich man says in verses 27 through 28. He says, Father, and he's saying this to Abraham, I beg you to send him, meaning Lazarus, to my father's house, because I have five brothers to warn them, so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Now, at first blush, it may look like as if the rich man has finally turned the corner. He finally gets it. For the first time in his life, he's not thinking about just himself. He's actually thinking about his brothers, and in a moment of great compassion saying, please send Lazarus so that he can warn them about this place so that they might not join me. You can read it that way. But when you read between the lines, do you see what the rich man is actually doing? The rich man is actually insinuating, can you do for my brothers what I wish would have been done for me? He's insinuating, the only reason why I'm here is because God didn't properly warn me. Had someone told me about the realities of hell, I would have repented. And so Abraham, let me do for my brothers what I wish God could have done for me. What we have here then is a classic case of blame shifting rather than repenting of his idolatry, rather than repenting of his excess self-indulgence. The rich man points his ugly finger at God and says, this is your fault. I love Abraham's answer, though. He says that sending Lazarus to warn his brothers would be pointless. Why? Verse 31. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. The witness of God's word is enough. And do you see how Abraham is indirectly also talking to the rich man? You too had Moses and the prophets, and yet you did not repent. As you can see, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a stark warning of the corrosive impacts of idolatry on our souls. We see its impact on numerous levels. It distorts our view of others, of ourselves, and of God. It so warps our hearts that we lose touch with reality. Now, is there another path that the Bible offers us to live? Is there another way than centering your life on the treasures of this world? Is there a treasure in life that won't deform you, corrupt you, and destroy you? The answer is yes. His name is Jesus. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other prophet or apostle or person in the Bible? He talked about hell more frequently than anyone else. Why? For one, because it's real, and Jesus didn't want people to go there. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so he wants all to come to repentance, which is one reason why he speaks about hell. At the same time, I wonder if Jesus spoke about hell a lot the same way someone who just received a terminal diagnosis will naturally start thinking and talking about death. You see, for Jesus, hell was not some esoteric concept that existed in the realm of ideas. For Jesus, hell was a future, pending reality. You see, the Bible helps us to see that on the cross, Jesus didn't just die, as horrible as that is. But on the cross, Jesus experienced hell. He became the very thing he was not. He became the very thing he despised. He became the very thing his soul was repulsed by. He became sin for us. And in bearing our sin on that cross, he bore the wrath of God. His father's steadfast smile became a scowl as he bore the punishment of our wickedness, our idolatry, and rebellion. On the cross, Jesus became isolated and alone as his cry for help is met with utter silence. There's no question about it. Jesus suffered hell for you and for me. I share this because oftentimes when we think of hell, we think of how much God hates sin, and rightfully so. Hell expresses God's hatred for sin. But because of Jesus, we see how hell not only helps us grasp his hatred towards sin, but it also helps us grasp how much he loves his people. Far from making God unloving, the doctrine of hell does the opposite. It's what makes God's love so unspeakably astounding. The doctrine of hell enables us to understand what God is willing to do for us because of love. It helps us to see that his love is not a house of cards. It's not cheap, flimsy, or thin. No, it is robust and sturdy as it conquers death, bears God's wrath, and endures hell for us. And it is this love that God invites us to build our lives upon. It is this love that God invites us to pursue and center our lives on. Jesus is telling us, don't make money your life's goal and pursuit. It will never satisfy. Don't build your life on your kids. It's not fair to them for your life to be centered on them. They were never meant to bear our hopes and dreams. Don't build your life upon beauty and health. Trust me, as you get older, it only fades. Rather, build your life upon the love of God, which is eternal and true, never fails. It's the only treasure in this life that will transform you into a better person rather than deform you into less of a person. I mean, think about what that produces if your life is centered around the sacrificial love of God. Naturally, if you bow before this God who loves us at great cost to himself, that's going to transform us into people of love. Everything else in this world will make you less human. Only the gospel will enable us to become who God designed us to be. Dear friends, if a story was written about you, what would be the name of your character? What would be your identity? It is my prayer that when all is said and done, you will be like Lazarus, that you will be known as the one where God was your help, where his love was your treasure, that the gospel was the foundation of your identity. Let's pray. Lord, would you stir our hearts with the amazing love of Christ for us, a love that entered the depths of hell to rescue us and bring us to the heights of heaven. A love that was unflinching, a love that was willing to bear it all so that we can have it all. Lord, help us to see how building our lives upon you is so much more wise and life-giving than building our lives on the lesser treasures of this world. Help us to not waste our lives over frivolous pursuits. Help us to instead build our life upon the rock of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this insightful parable, O Lord. May we not simply be hearers, but doers of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.